Well, I'll encourage you to take your Bibles once more and to turn to Isaiah chapter 2. And in a moment, we're going to begin working our way through these verses, beginning with verse 5 and continuing through to verse 22. A portion of this prophecy which speaks to us concerning the day of the Lord. As Isaiah spoke to Judah and Jerusalem in the verses set before us this morning, he came to them with a threefold imperative. And I want you to take note of those three imperatives as we consider not only what they meant to them, but as we consider also with the help of the Spirit what they mean to us. The threefold imperative is very simply this. First of all, walk in the light of the Lord. And this is the message of verses 5 to 9. You see at the very beginning of that section, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And I want to show you that the verses which follow on from that down to verse 9, speak to us specifically about what it means to walk in the light of the Lord. Then we're going to see the second imperative, and that is flee from the terror of the Lord. Flee from the terror of the Lord. And this is the message of verse 10 through to verse 21. You will see the expression from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty three times within this section of verses. You see it in verse 10. You will see it again in verse 17. And you will see it again in verse 19. Or I should have said you'll see it in verse 19 and then again in verse 21. From the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. From the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. And in each of those last two instances, in verse 19 and 21, the expression is added, when He arises to shake the earth mightily. And you see that at the end of verse 19, as well as at the end of verse 21. And I'm reliably informed that though in our church Bible we have the English word shake, that actually this is the word terrify. And so it's actually saying when He, that is the Lord of hosts, He, the Lord of armies, arises to terrify the earth mightily. And He says that twice, first in verse 19 and then again in verse 21. And so we're going to see the imperative here in this section of verses is flee the terror of the Lord. And then when we come to the last verse in this passage, verse 22, the imperative that we find in God's Word is to seek the salvation of the Lord. Seek the salvation of the Lord. And for reasons which I trust will become clear throughout the message, this is one of my favorite verses, not only in the passage, but in the larger prophecy. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? And this is one of the recurring themes of the prophecy of Isaiah, that salvation is in the Lord. And we should not seek salvation in man who has breath in his nostrils, but we should seek salvation from the Lord and the Lord alone. Of what account is man, he will say. We place our faith, our trust, we seek our salvation from the Lord. So if you'll remember those three things, walk in the light of the Lord, flee the terror of the Lord and seek the salvation of the Lord. That will give you some understanding of the ground that we hope to cover this morning. You can also use those things as mile markers to let you know what sort of progress we're making on our journey through the passage. But don't be deceived. They're not at regular intervals. So if I give you one and you think, oh, that was not so bad, well, the next one might be a bit longer. Okay? You've been warned. So let's think about these three together. First of all, walk in the light of the Lord. An absolutely amazing verse with which this passage begins, or the passage we were looking at a fortnight ago ends, depending on which Bible version and division of verses you prefer. But we have it here at the beginning, and it says, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, walking in the light of the Lord, that's a wonderful and grand sounding theme. And I could stand before you this morning and simply say that the sons of Jacob, the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem were called by God, and they are faced with this imperative from the Lord to walk in the light of the Lord. And it's a really high-sounding phrase, but what does it actually mean? I mean, I can say to you that the time is far past, and it is now time for you to renounce the works of darkness and to walk as children of light. That's all well and good, isn't it? Until you begin to get specific about what that means. And so Isaiah does not speak in the realm of vague generalities. He helps them to know very specifically what it would mean for them, and I believe also what it means for us to walk in the light of the Lord. He keeps using this expression, full, fill, or filled. Did you notice it there? You see it first in verse 6. You have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. You see it again in verse 7. Their land also is full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. You see it also in the second part of verse 7. Their land also is full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. You see it again in verse 8. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And it seems if you look at each of these four things that Isaiah mentions specifically in these verses, these are the things with which the people are filled, but at the same time, these are the things that have emptied the people. They have filled the people with pridefulness. They have filled the people with haughtiness. They have filled the people with high-mindedness. But they have emptied the people of simple faith and trust and complete wholehearted dependence upon God. So in the end, these things have not filled them. Rather, these things have emptied them. So walking in the light of the Lord is going to mean renouncing our trust in certain things. It's going to mean, first of all, renouncing trust in worldly ways. That's what he says, is it not, in verse 6? The sons of Jacob, the house of Jacob, are filled with what he calls Eastern ways. And you can read in the Kings about how, particularly during the reign of Ahaz, some very superstitious practices had crept in, not only to national life, but to religious life. You can read also about how the soothsayers from the west, the Philistines, had infiltrated the hearts and minds of the people with their superstitious religious practices as well. It says that they were pleased with the children of foreigners. The idiomatic expression that is used here is that they had actually clasped hands with. They were walking hand in hand with the children of foreigners. And this is no doubt talking about some of the treaties into which they had entered, some of the alliances which they had made. And he says, if you're going to walk in the light of the Lord, it's going to mean renouncing your trust in worldly ways. He's also going to say to them that walking in the light of the Lord will involve renouncing trust in worldly wealth. Notice verse 7. It sounds as though a king has run on the campaign of making Judah great again. Because verse 7 says, their land is full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. What could be wrong with that? Well, the fact is that their increasing trust in worldly wealth had diminished their spiritual trust and confidence in the Lord. They had increasingly come to the point that their eye was more toward external worldly wealth than it was toward a desire and a pursuit of internal spiritual wealth. And walking in the light of the Lord will mean renouncing their trust in worldly ways, and it will also mean renouncing their trust in worldly wealth. You can see further that they must renounce their trust in worldly weapons. It will say their land is also full of horses and there is no end to their chariots. This is like that passage that speaks of those who trust in their horses and trust in their chariots, whilst we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. You see, their security was not meant to be in their armament. Their security was not meant to be in their military might and power. Their security was meant to be in their trust in the Lord of armies, the Lord God of Israel. And walking in the light of the Lord will mean renouncing trust in worldly ways. It will mean renouncing trust in worldly wealth, and it will mean renouncing trust in worldly weapons. But he's not through. He will speak also of the importance of renouncing trust in worldly worship. Listen to what he says, particularly in verses 8 and 9. Their land is also full of idols. They worship, he continues, the work of their own hands, that which their fingers have made. People, and it's interesting, you go back to the very beginning of the prophecy, and you note that the people that he is speaking of here are the people of God, that he refers to as my people from verse 3 onwards of chapter 1. And so the people that he is speaking of here are those that God has called my people. People bow down and each man humbles himself, that is, before these man-made gods. And he says, to walk in the light of the Lord will mean renouncing trust in worldly ways, renouncing trust in worldly wealth, renouncing trust in worldly weapons, renouncing trust in worldly worship. Hear the call of Isaiah the prophet. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. There are similarities. There are points of commonality between those who first heard Isaiah prophesy and those who sit before me and listen to me preach today, that there are ways in which worldly ways have infiltrated our ways of thinking and speaking and acting. And he says, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Renounce these unfruitful works of darkness. Be done with them once and for all. There are those ways in which we have come to trust and have confidence in worldly wealth, where our sense of well-being and security is often based on how much money we have or how our investments are performing and whether or not our real estate is increasing in value year on year. The reality is the people to whom Isaiah was prophesying, they had everything that all of us want except one thing. They had been forsaken and abandoned by God. They had been left to pursue the folly of their own ways. And they have to be summoned to return to walk in the light of the Lord. We today sometimes talk about the importance of a strong police force, and well, we should. We were praying for CJ and for Alex just the other night. We sometimes talk about the importance of having a strong military defense. And we would recognize that there are those in our fellowship who have served honorably in defense of this nation. But we must recognize that the greatest terror facing us is not the terror of radical Islam. The greatest terror facing us is the terror of an angry God. And we must heed His call to return to Him to walk in the light of the Lord. And yes, we know that we live in post-Enlightenment Europe, and we understand that the age of religious superstition is well past, isn't it? But nonetheless, we still have idols, don't we? Idols with which we have used our own hands to make. Idols which we've formed and fashioned with our own fingers. I read this week, you can tell what your idol is by how you respond when it's smashed. How do you respond when someone smashes your idol? Maybe your idol is your reputation. So how do you respond when someone smashes your reputation with a bit of gossip or innuendo? Some people, their idol is their popularity. So how do you respond when you're being unfriended and unfollowed? For some people, their idol is their wealth. So what do you do when your investments aren't performing so well and real estate on your block begins to decline in value and your savings begin to dry up and your pension will not be adequate to support you in old age? On and on we go. You can always tell what your idol is by how you respond when it's smashed. So what does he say to us? Return to me. Walk in the light of the Lord. But these verses give us an imperative not only to walk in the light of the Lord, but also they give us an imperative to flee the terror of the Lord. And as I mentioned a moment ago, in verses 10 and 19 and 21, we see this expression, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty, flee. And we see that in this call to flee the terror of the Lord, there are three very important things to note. We cannot look at each of those verses in great depth and detail. I must only mention to you these three summary statements that when we consider the terror of the Lord, these things must come to mind. First of all, the terror of the Lord exalts the majesty of God. The terror of the Lord exalts the majesty of God. You saw that from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. But what you might have missed, because I haven't drawn attention to it yet, is that there are repeated occasions throughout this passage and then going even forward into Isaiah when he will say, for instance, at the end of verse 11, "And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. What is happening when we see the terror of the Lord displayed? The majesty of God is exalted. And He is showing that He is greater than all His foes. He is greater than all His enemies. He is greater than all of those idols which have been constructed and formed and fashioned by the hands of men. But we see the terror of the Lord is not only this means of exalting the majesty of God, but it's also a means of exposing the folly of man. It's a means of exposing the folly of man. You see it repeatedly. He says, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of man shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Interestingly, in verse 12, Isaiah, verse 12 and following, gives us a list of all of the objects of pride for those living in Judah and Jerusalem in those days. All of those objects of pride, all of those things, you know, that caused them to place their faith, their trust, and their confidence in someone or something else other than the Lord. There's a list of them. He lets us know a list is coming. It will come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And now here's the list, verse 13. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be exalted. Listen to this. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols He shall utterly abolish. This is not only exalting the majesty of God, it's exposing the folly of man. And what are these men going to do on the day of the Lord's terror? It's quite interesting to note what they will do. Verse 19 says, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth mightily. And in that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship. And where will they wind up? With the moles under the ground, and the bats in caves, in places of darkness where they deserve to be. They will go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He arises to terrify the earth mightily. It not only exalts the majesty of God, but it exposes the folly of man. Because in the day of trouble, in the day of adversity, man will gladly relinquish these idols, for he knows in his heart of hearts that these idols cannot save, that they are merely things that he has formed and fashioned with his own hands. But we see here the terror of the Lord not only exalting the majesty of God and not only exposing the folly of man, but we see the terror of the Lord extending the mercy of the Lord. Extending the mercy of the Lord. There's a sense, of course, in which we'll see this more clearly in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 3 that we'll look at, Lord willing, this evening. I trust you'll all come and continue with us in this journey through Isaiah. But I think it's implicit in the meaning even of these verses. You read these verses and you say, it sounds like all judgment to me. It sounds like all terror to me. It sounds all horrible to me. I don't see mercy there. Well, think of it like this. You remember another prophet, Jonah. Steve was preaching to us from Jonah earlier in the year. And you remember Jonah was sent to Nineveh, and he was given this message, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Now, my question to you is this. Was that a message of judgment or mercy? 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Judgment or mercy? What say ye? I hope you say both. You say, well, I certainly see judgment. Nineveh shall be destroyed. But where do you possibly find mercy in that message? Well, in the 40 days part. Did God owe them space for repentance? Did God owe them 40 days in which they could repent and turn to the Lord? He gave them 40 days, and that was great mercy. And I want to suggest to you the fact that they are being told all of these horrific and terrible things about the day of the Lord before it comes upon them is a great extension of mercy. You see, there are some of you here today. You do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not yet have a right relationship with God through Him. And you need to know that there are terrible and awful consequences awaiting those who do not repent of sin and do not place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But please see that God is rich in mercy toward all who call on Him. And please know that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's His mercy. So walk in the light of the Lord. Flee the terror of the Lord. And then as we come to verse 22, let's think briefly about seeking the salvation of the Lord. We only think briefly about it this morning, because this is a recurring theme that we'll return to again and again throughout our study in Isaiah, seeking the salvation of the Lord. What does he say? Interesting word with which to begin. Sever. Sever yourselves from such a man. Right? Sever yourselves from such a man, whose breath is in his nostrils. For of what account is he? Here he's talking about the fact that once again, that our trust must be in the Lord and in the Lord alone. And we should sever ourselves, we should cut ourselves off from seeking salvation from men by placing our trust and our confidence in men. Don't place your confidence in someone who has breath in his nostrils, Place your confidence and your trust in the one who breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. Your trust must be in the Lord. And he's calling them, dare I use the word, to decision. He's calling them to sever themselves, to cut themselves off from vain hope and confidence and trust in men who have breath in their nostrils. They are of no account in the day of judgment, and to place their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I know where I am. I know that this is a Reformed Baptist church in England, and I know that there are some things that we don't do. However, I do want to speak to you about something. Do you know the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus? You say, oh yes, I've heard it, and I don't like it. We're Reformed Baptist in England, and actually that particular song, that is Exhibit A in a critique that anyone would make against American evangelicalism, and so we know what you're going to say about it even before you say it. Well, first of all, if you want to critique American evangelicalism, you'll have to join the queue. I'm probably ahead of you in that queue. What you might want to know is that that song didn't originate in America. That song originated in India. You remember the Welsh Revival? No, I know, not suggesting any of you were there personally, but you remember historically the Welsh Revival, most recent, 1904. And you know that whenever the Lord would send those seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord to that lovely land, lovely but wet land of Wales, that seemingly the Welsh would spread out all over the world, spreading the gospel with renewed fervor. Well, in the aftermath of great revival in Wales, a man went to serve in northern India as a missionary in a particularly difficult village. It was a village inhabited by headhunters. And there in that village, after considerable prayer and much preaching, one man came to repentance and faith. When word reached the tribal chief of the conversion of this man, he was summoned before the entire village, and there were men there with arrows who were poised to put this man and his family to death. The tribal chief said, if you will not renounce your faith in this Jesus, we will put your children, two of them, to death. And here is what the man is reported to have said in his native tongue. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. And in an instant, the life of his two children was taken. They said, we will give you another opportunity to renounce your faith in this Jesus. If you do not, the same men who have taken the life of your children will take the life of your wife. To which the man replied, though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. no turning back. The life of his wife was taken, and they spoke to him one final time and said, if you do not renounce your faith in Jesus Christ, your life will be taken, just as the life of your children and wife has been. And he said, the cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. And his life was taken. In time, that chief came to repentance and faith, and we're reliably told by the cripple gate, no less, that all the inhabitants of that village came to repentance and faith. When the Welsh missionary returned, they told him what happened, and he wrote the words down. He took them to an Indian leader and shared this testimony, and it began to spread across northern India. They took those words and they put them to a traditional Indian tune, and they began to sing, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. And you say, I suppose that must have been like one of those Billy Graham crusades where thousands went forward to the front, but then you could barely find a few hundred a year later, and maybe only a dozen or so 5 years later. You can go today, my friends, to certain states in northern India where the population is more than 90% Christian, and you can go to one state in particular where the population is 95% Baptist. Our real problem with I have decided to follow Jesus is ignorance. We don't understand the etymology of the word decide. Now some of you enjoy etymology, and so you'll know a bit about it, and you know that it comes from a very wide-ranging word family. Have you heard words like suicide, homicide, genocide, even incesticide? What do all of those words have in common? Something dies. Something gets killed. Something is cut off. Do you know what happens when you decide? You kill off all options but one. Have you ever heard the expression, the only live option? Why is it the only live option? All of the others have been killed. All of the others have been cut off. It's the only remaining live option. So when I challenge you today to decide to place your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am calling on you, as Isaiah called on Judah and Jerusalem of old, to sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. For of what account is he? I'm saying to sever yourself from worldly ways and from worldly wealth, from worldly weapons, from worldly worship, that you might have some reason to believe that you can place your trust and your hope and your confidence in these things. Of what account are they? Sever yourself from these things. Decide. Decide. I will trust the Lord. my faith, my confidence will be in Him and in Him alone. So today, I ask you, will you not come with us and walk in the light of the Lord? I say to you today, will you not flee the wrath to come? Will you not kiss the Son lest He be angry with you? Will you not flee the terror of the Lord? And will you not seek the salvation which is in Christ and in Christ alone? There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. If you would be saved, how would you be saved apart from Jesus? I still think of the lovely message our dear brother Jeff delivered to us last Sunday morning about the wonderful privileges of being a Christian. We have someone to believe in. We have someone to love. We have someone who gives us inexpressible joy. And we have someone who in us fulfills our very purpose for being. Do you have someone like that? Worldly ways, poor substitute for gospel salvation. Wealth, how much money you have? How much? Go ahead. How much do you have? You know, what good will that money do you on the day of judgment? Yes, it's nice that we have police on the streets and we have army defending our shores. But what will we do in the day of the Lord's terror? And I know we've all worked out our own little system. We all have our own idols. We all have the things that we've sort of created and fashioned ourselves that are meaningful to us. But in the day of the Lord's terror, we'll throw those things in places inhabited by moles and bats because we know they are totally and utterly worthless. I commend to you today my Savior, who's the only Savior of sinners. If you will come to Him in repentance and faith, He will save you. He will save you. And you can walk with us in the light of the Lord. And we can enjoy fellowship with one another as the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. Amen.